Now, our preacher today is David Jackman, and for many years David has been associated with the Proclamation Trust, retiring as its president in 2009. He began teaching the Cornhill training courses for preachers, which are run by the Trust, 20 years ago, and he still teaches them occasionally. He spoke to us some time ago, I can't remember when it was, I think it was 2 or 3 years ago, and we're delighted that he can be with us again today and speak on a leader's farewell from Joshua 23. After a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, "I am old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the great sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you're to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now, I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled, not one has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." Thank you, David.
Well, good morning. It's a great joy to be with you again, and thank you for your welcome and for this opportunity of sharing this marvelous chapter in Joshua as you come to the end of your series. Famous last words have become something of an institution. Sometimes there's a tragic humour in them, like General John Sidgwick, who was a Union commander killed in battle during the US Civil War in 1864. And apparently his last words were, "Don't be silly, they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." Or maybe they're disparaging last words, like Karl Marx, who told his housekeeper, who was apparently ready to write down his last words for posterity, that, quote, "last words are for fools who haven't said enough." But the last words or the farewell speeches of the Bible have much more serious content and far deeper significance. And as you look through the Bible, you'll find that the final speeches of Jacob, of Moses, of David, and indeed of the Lord Jesus himself. Think of John 13 to 17, that long discourse in the upper room and as they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, they are all major features in Scripture, these parting words from those whose work is ending. Now, Joshua has three parting discourses. The first is in chapter 22, where he said farewell to the 2.5 tribes who've returned east over the Jordan and settled the territory that they were given. Here, chapter 23, he addresses the leaders and the elders of the nation. And next week, in your last study in the series, in chapter 4, you'll see his final charge to the nation as a whole, in an address that culminates in a renewal of their covenant with the Lord. Today's chapter 23, and if you have a Bible, do keep it open. It'll be a real help to me as we follow along. Today's chapter is a less formal situation. It's very pastoral, and it seeks to alert the leaders and bring them on side in terms of reminding them from the past what God has done for them, so that there will be secured a wise and godly orientation towards the future, which is going to present enormous challenges to them. And in that sense, it's a very helpful chapter for us too, because we're always seeking to look back and learn the lessons of the past, some of them painful lessons, many of them very joyful understandings of God's goodness to us, in order that in the present, and particularly as we face the unknown future, we may be people who are strong in faith and who grow in our knowledge and love of the Lord. So verse 1 sets the scene after a long time. The long time refers to the period of the conquest. It's the story of the book of Joshua that you've been studying, from the crossing of the Jordan in those early chapters to the allocation of the tribal and family inheritances. And we read in the last chapter of the book that Joshua died at the age of 110. And so probably as this is his farewell speech, this covers the 20 plus years since Israel first set foot in the land and set up those 12 memorial stones from the River Jordan, which marked their entry and the fulfillment of God's promises to them. So the key to the chapter is that the Lord has given rest to his people. They have rest from their enemies, and the land had rest from war, just as he'd promised. But Joshua is conscious that the dangers that are associated with the peace and the problems that they will face in the future may produce even greater tests than the past. So here at the end of his life, he's concerned to pass the baton on to all the tribal leaders within the community and to do it in a way that will enable them to see God's priorities and to work according to God's plan. Now, in the chapter, there's a progression which divides it really into three sections, verses 3 to 8 after the introduction, 9 to 13, and 14 to 16, and the NIV paragraphs it that way. But like many a good preacher following Joshua, he repeats his big idea in each of the three paragraphs. And at the beginning, the strong theme is looking back with thanksgiving and appreciation of what God has done. But as the speech continues, and I'm sure this will strike you as Alistair read it to us, Joshua's apprehension about the future and the increasingly strong warning note is what predominates towards the end. Well, we're going to look at his theological perspective. We're going to look at it thematically under three simple headings, which will pull these ideas together, I hope, and focus it for us as we go out to live and work as New Testament Christians in this week ahead of us. So I want to see, first of all, that Joshua talks about what you have seen. He looks at the past and he draws lessons from it. Then he says what you must understand. He looks at the present and he begins to teach them about the priorities. And then he says in the last section how you must live. And there's some very practical things there for us as well. So let's just look at those three headings: what you've seen, what you must understand, how you must live. Not surprising, really, is it, that at the end of this long and very fruitful life, Joshua looks back, but not in nostalgia, not in self-indulgence. I remember hearing an interview on the radio some years ago now of a centenarian. It was on local radio. And the young lady who was sent to interview him was doing the usual stuff about, you must have seen many changes in your 100 years, and He replied by saying, yes, and I'm proud to say I've been against every one of them. And sometimes, you know, when people look back, it's in that sort of nostalgic, self-indulgent way. Things, you know, are not like they used to be. Joshua's not saying that. He's saying, look back and see the great things that God has done for you. It says in verse 2, as for me, I'm old and well advanced in years. My ministry is over. But as for you, verse 3, you yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all the nations for your sake. And here's the point. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. It's come through all the stories of the book, hasn't it? It's God who gave them the victories. It's God who's brought them into the land. He has fought for them. And so he calls upon the leaders to review their common experience of God's goodness, to remember what God has done, and the immense changes that they have witnessed and daily benefit from. I want to suggest to you that that's a very sound spiritual instinct. That we should bless the Lord with all our soul and forget not all his benefits towards us. Striking to me that the New Testament again and again says, and be thankful. And a mark of spiritual health is thanksgiving to God for all that he has accomplished for us and for what he's doing in us. As we are thankful to God, as we recall his benefits, as we say, that was a great answer to prayer. The Lord provided here. The Lord gave us strength there. What we are doing is deepening our relationship with God. That's why thanksgiving matters so much. Because the thankful Christian is the Christian whose faith will be strengthened and generated for the future by looking back and taking confidence from the past. So as you review in your mind now, I don't know how long you've been a Christian, maybe just a few days, maybe many, many years. But as you look back and see the blessings that you now enjoy, which are all the gracious gifts of God in your life, it makes you realize, doesn't it, how dependent we are on him. But it also makes us realize how much we need to go on trusting him for all we face in the future, and that we can trust him. You know that great verse, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And that's really what Joshua is saying. Your God will never let you down. He'll never let you go. He couldn't love you more than he does. He'll never love you less. And in this context, Joshua says, look back at what you've seen and give thanks to God. Now he draws their attention in verse 7 to what he calls the nations. Don't associate with these nations that remain among you. It's really a technical term for all of those who were not within God's covenant with Israel. Now, of course, the story of the book has been of the nations' opposition to God's purposes for his people. And we've seen the nations fighting tooth and nail against the conquest. But as verse 4 tells us, the great victories that have been won have been won by the power of God. Look at verse 4. Remember how I've allotted as an inheritance for you, tribes, all the land of the nations that remain. And then the promise of verse 5, the Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you. See, nothing can stand in the way of God's purposes. Now, people find this very difficult to accept, don't they? Because they like to think that we human beings are in charge of the world, that the politicians or the armies or whoever has the power, we are the ones who really make history happen. But what we've learned through this book is that God is sovereign over all these things. He is building his kingdom at this stage. The point in the manifestation of his kingdom was that they were given this land by God, as he promised Abraham way back in Genesis. And now this land had been conquered and was being divided up among the tribal units. And what he wants them to remember as they look back is, verse 5, the Lord your God will go on driving them out, because it is the Lord your God who fought for you. And at the end of verse 5, all the promises of God will be fulfilled. Now that is a very important concept in the Bible, isn't it? Do you see how it's there again at the end of verse 9? Verse 10. The Lord your God fights for you just as he promised. So you can rely upon his promises. Or verse 14, not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. Now, we fail often. We don't trust the promises. We very often take them for granted and don't claim them. But God is totally dependable. And as Joshua briefly reviews these 20 years, he says over and over again, God has been faithful to his promise. That's not just an exercise in memory, it's an exercise in motivation. The lessons of the conquest are to have a profound and lasting effect on the life of Israel in the land. So he says, think back on what you've seen. Now, the same is true for us Christians. Think back about the blessings of your conversion. Maybe you were taught the gospel from childhood. Thank God for your parents who did that. Maybe a friend at work or a colleague at college or at school began to talk to you about Jesus and you saw his life being lived in them. See, we need to look back and thank him for these things. He's at work in our world. The knowledge of sins forgiven, the deliverance from the world and the flesh and the devil, our growth in grace and what godliness of character we have, it's all the Lord's doing. It's all the Lord's victory for us in our lives. They're all testimonies of God's rich resources and of his covenant commitment to us. But they also teach us that no faith can be strong if it is not growing. No virtue is safe if it is not enthusiastic. None of us is secure if we are not daily dependent on God's covenant grace and mercy. So yes, look back, but not to become complacent. Not to think that somehow, because he's blessed us in the past, everything's going to be okay, whatever we do. Now let's look back with humble, grateful, thankful hearts. And as we see how in Jesus God has visited us, transformed us, saved us, rescued us, made us his people, there is the second thing that he comes to, is what you must understand as a result of that. And there in verse 7, which I just quoted, you see the danger. It's the danger, really, of complacency. He says, don't associate with these nations that remain among you. Don't invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You mustn't serve them or bow down to them. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, a good proportion of the land has already been possessed, but there's still a lot to be done. And that's going to require razor-sharp clarity and massively renewed energy if it's going to be pursued. Yes, God fights for his people, but his people have to be active and obedient to his will. And so all the energy and dynamic for the victories that they've already seen belong to the Lord, but that victory and dynamic are only available to people who fight the good fight, who continue the task. And the danger that Joshua foresees, and of course this is fulfilled in the book of Judges and later on in the Old Testament, the danger that he sadly foresees here is that they will settle down to a sort of comfortable level of compromise that doesn't require such discipline or sacrifice or commitment. And of course that's always our temptation, to look back and thank God for the great blessings, but to opt really for a sort of jacuzzi version of Christianity, which is sort of leaning back into the warm waters and enjoying the bubbles. You know, Jesus will do it all for us. And of course the resources are all in Christ, but he says to us that our part is to wrestle and fight and pray and to be obedient in trusting him. From time to time, different ideas circulate in Christian circles, don't they? And when I was a student many years ago now, I remember that there was the idea that you didn't have to fight the good fight, that it was possible to have an experience that lifted you above all the conflicts of this world. You could be almost sinlessly perfect in the presence of God. And somebody who was a great exponent of that gave me a little card in a sort of fluorescent colour that I was supposed to put on my student desk that said, "Don't wrestle, just nestle." You know? Oh, it'd be lovely if the Christian life was that easy, wouldn't it? But the Bible doesn't say it is. It says the resources of God are everything we need. But there is a wrestling and a fighting and a praying. And we'll never get to that stage where we're perfect in this world. Wasn't it Spurgeon who said he'd only met one perfect man and he was a perfect nuisance? And the reason he was a perfect nuisance was because he thought he was a perfect man. And so the story goes that Spurgeon invited him to dinner, as any good pastor would, and said, what's all this about, that you're now a perfect man? Oh, I haven't sinned for 6 months, Mr. Spurgeon. And to make the point that this was really a fantasy, because all he'd done was move the goalposts and say what the Bible said was sin wasn't sin, Spurgeon, it's so it is said in the story, picked up the glass of water in front of the man and threw it into his face. He understandably became rather angry about this, and Spurgeon said, oh, wait a minute. You see, it's not that the old man is dead, it's simply that he had fainted and could be revived with a glass of water. Now, see, we're never going to get to that stage in this world. There's always going to be a fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the danger is that we compromise and that we settle down to a sort of cozy, peer group type Christianity where nobody really questions the level of our commitment. And we lose our passion for holiness. And we lose our passion for fighting the good fight against sin and for overcoming the world and the flesh and the devil. And we just hardly, we don't really realize it, but we just lose our edge. And that, Joshua says, is the danger. You can look back with great thanksgiving, but you must understand that those blessings that you enjoy are not to be compromised by, well, verse 7 says, by idolatry, by invoking the names of other gods, serving them, or bowing down to them. Now, if you were to say to me this morning, and I were to say to you, are you an idolater? We would say, I hope by the grace of God I'm not. But we know that John ended his little letter saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. And we know that idolatry is always the challenge in the Christian life. It leads us to compromise, it leads us to complacency about the battle that we need to join between truth and falsehood, between God and the devil. And you see, the default position of my heart, and I guess of yours, is that I will always tend to want to worship myself in the form of my idols, that I exalt to the key position in my life. So this is not just something about a nation and pagan nations around them. This is a spiritual principle that talks about what it means to us to be the people of God, called to a life of distinctness, a life of holiness. And we do have to be consciously very aware of the complacency that can set in and of the danger of compromise with idolatry. See, the idols are not necessarily very bad things. But they're things that take the place that God ought to have in our lives. They're the things that become number one to us. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, talks about idols. And he says, you know what your idol is when you say to yourself, what is it I could not imagine my life being without? Now, the answer ought to be God, the Lord Jesus. I can't imagine what it would be like to live without him. And I guess in our hearts that is true. If we're Christian people this morning, we've just been remembering his great love to us in the death of Jesus on the cross. We do want to live for him. We do want to say, yes, I couldn't imagine living without God. But then other things come in. And they may be good things like our marriages or our families. But they start to take number one place. And God gets shunted down the order. Or our careers, or our service, our Christian ministry. Very easy for me to serve my ministry rather than to serve the Lord. And I have to come back again and again to this basic position that it's only the Lord God who has given me all these blessings that are mine and yours as Christian people. So I've got to really be aware of this easygoing compromise that can take me over. Am I still as keen to grow in grace as I was when first I became a believer? Well, he says, you need to understand that. That's going to be the battle. Yes, there are victories won, but there are going to have to be battles fought. And He warns them, doesn't he? That last part of the chapter does this very strongly, that if you turn away and ally yourself with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them, so that you're not distinct from them in any way, well, the Lord's not going to drive them out before you. And you're not going to have the fulfillment of all the promises the Lord made to you dependent upon your faith and obedience. Every promise of God is true, but many of those promises are conditional, that we trust him and obey him and follow him. So let's pull the threads together, thirdly, by seeing what Joshua says about how you must live, what God has done in the past. What we need to understand is the danger that we'll slip into a default position of complacency and of compromise, and that we won't be concerned to be more and more like Jesus. That doesn't mean that we want to elevate ourselves as holier than other people or anything like that, but it just means that if you're going to be a Christian, it is going to be very different. We've got different priorities, different standards, which God has given us, and we fall short of them so often, but that doesn't mean that we don't keep pressing forward and asking for more of God's grace and depending more on God's Spirit. So, what are the priorities we ought to have? How must we live then? Let me give you three verbs with which we'll finish. Verse 6. Be very strong, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Now, the book of the law of Moses was all the scriptures they had at that point. And what he is saying is, God has spoken, and you need to be very careful to obey what he said. If you remember the beginning of the book, way back in chapter 1, this is intentionally very similar to the instruction that was given to Joshua. He now passes it on to the leaders. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, God said to him, be strong, very courageous, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn from it to the right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. That's what the book's been about. Joshua's great victories have been won because he obeyed what God said to him. And when he didn't, things went wrong, as we've seen in the stories of the book. Think of Ai, think of the Gibeonites. But the context was the question of whether Joshua would prove to be a worthy leader of Israel, a true successor to Moses. And he has, because as you'll see next week at the very end of the book, he's given the title that Moses was given, the servant of the Lord, verse 29 of chapter 24. That's his official obituary. He was the servant of the Lord. So he was the successor to Moses in every way possible, precisely because verse 6 was the motto of his life. Be careful to obey everything that's written in the scriptures. So that's something for us to reckon, isn't it? See, the only way that the hold of idolatry can be broken in our lives is by the word of God. That's why we need to be in the word of God every day. That's why I need God's word to bring me back to the plumb line of God's truth every day. And as the scriptures reveal my false ideas and my sinful heart, they also stimulate me to trust God by being obedient to his will in the power of his Spirit. So that's the first thing. If we're going to live for God, we need to be obedient to the things that the Lord is saying to us. And if you've got some controversy with God today and he's been speaking to you through his word and you've been saying no, or I don't like that, or I don't want to accept that, you know, that will block the flow of God's power and love in your life. And we have to keep short accounts with God. We have to keep coming back to him to keep the channels open so that the love and life of God can flow into us. Be very careful to obey. But then have a look at verse 8, the second verb. You are to hold fast. ESV says, cling to the Lord your God. So obey and hold fast. Now, that's a really important concept, isn't it? It's a very strong adhesive verb. It's the same root as the word for glue. It means sticking to something. And he says, you are to stick to the Lord your God. As you have until now, keep on sticking to him. It means total commitment. It means loyal devotion. It means a deep affection for God. It means that we give ourselves to him. And that makes the repetition of the verb in verse 12 really shocking. See, verse 8 says, you are to hold fast to the Lord your God. But the same Hebrew verb is used in verse 12, but if you turn away and hold fast to the survivors of these nations, then the Lord will turn against you. It's almost incredible, that, isn't it, that God's people would go back to paganism and would be stuck to paganism rather than to the Lord who has given them all these blessings in the land. And yet, which of us doesn't know how easily that drift happens? How we easily go back to our old life forms and our old ways of thinking. And as we've said, the world and the flesh, and behind them engineering it all, the devil, fighting against God's purposes. Now the only remedy is to cling to the Lord, to be stuck fast to the Lord, as you have to this day. And that means that every day I need to renew my commitment to him. That's why we have a quiet time. That's why we pray during the day. That's why we get to the Bible so that we know what God is saying to us and we can obey it. And we cling to him in our prayers and in our love and in our devotion as we say, Lord, I really want to be stuck to you. I don't want to drift. I don't want to be half-hearted. I don't want to be compromising. And then the third verb, which is really the heart and soul of it all, is in verse 11. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. To obey him, yes. To cling to him, stick to him, yes. But love him. That's the greatest thing of all. And I'm very interested that it doesn't happen on the backstroke. Verse 11 says, be very careful. It's highly intentional, loving God. It's as though he says, give your attention to this. Make it the heart of your Christian living. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Brothers and sisters, that's how we should be living. Loving the Lord our God, loving his Son, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us. He loved us, and we love him because he first loved us. And so as we close, let's remember what we remembered in the Lord's Supper, that that love finds its focus in Jesus, that he conquered all our enemies, sin and death and the devil, when he fought for us and achieved our salvation on the cross of Calvary. And through his atoning sacrifice, he's brought us rest, the rest of God. He's brought us into his new covenant community as members of the body of Christ. We're on our way to our promised land, to our heavenly city. And we've come into that inheritance by hearing the good news and obeying it, by trusting him, by repenting and believing the gospel. Like Martin Luther, we've said, yes, this is for me. That's what faith is. And yet even that faith is the gift of God. We've taken our stand with Christ and his people. If we're Christians here this morning, we're citizens of a heavenly city. We don't have a continuing city on earth, but we have one that is to come, an eternal city. We've ceased from our own works. We're no longer trying to justify ourselves or make ourselves acceptable to God, because Jesus has done it all for us. And so we've trusted him entirely and exclusively. And this morning our confidence is not in our record, but in his record, in what he's done for us. It's the Lord our God who has fought these battles for us and overcome our enemies and given us the rest of membership in his kingdom. And that is entirely relational. So the response is a relational response. It's not just obeying a set of instructions. It's loving God from our hearts because he's first loved us. It's loving him because he's given us his word and he's promised us his presence and he's enabled us to enter into his rest. And we at the end of the age will experience that consummation in its fullness. But as we wait in faith, we want to love the Lord Jesus and to be more like him and to show him forth by the lives we live. So that's how we've got to live, by obedience, by sticking fast, by loving God in practice, which is not all about warm feelings. It's simply about putting him first and making him the object of desire in our lives, and then expressing that love in our praise and our worship, and feeling that love in the assurance of faith and the deep gratitude that wells up within us, and then sharing that love as we become Jesus' hands and feet this week, wherever he sends us, and his lips through which to speak, and his life through which to live this world. That's the challenge that Joshua presents them. We know that, sadly, they failed many, many times. Eventually, they did lose the land, at least for a period of time, though God restored them gloriously after the exile and brought them back into the land when the Babylonian exile was finished. But these were no idle warnings from Joshua. Sadly, the people over the centuries drifted further and further away. And they're not just historical words for us so that we get a bit of Bible history clear. They're teaching us principles that we need to know as New Testament believers in our day and generation. And that's the challenge that the Holy Spirit puts before us. Here's the leader's farewell as he goes. He says, yes, look back on what God has done. But you must understand the dangers you face, and the way to meet those dangers is not by neutrality or by inactivity, but by obeying what the Lord says, which means we need to listen, by clinging hard to the Lord, being stuck fast to him in faith and in consistent obedience, and above all, loving him. Because if we love him from our hearts, we'll want to please him, and his love will work through us to manifest that love wherever we go. So we have another week ahead of us to do that, another opportunity to live in the light of God's truth. Let's pray that God will help us to do it. Father, we want to thank you for this great book of Joshua, for its amazing story of you, the hero of the book, for the wonderful things that you did for your people, but also for this great example of Joshua as the man of faith and obedience and prayer, who looked to you, not perfectly we know, but whose life was characterized by being a servant of the Lord. And whether we're young or whether we're older, we want that to be true of us, Lord. We want to ask that this week, as we go out to live our lives for your glory, we may be servants of the Lord. Pray that you will give to us a deep concern to be obedient to your truth. And we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to energize our wills so that we may do the things that you tell us. We can't do it, Lord, on our own. But you've given us your Spirit to change us from the inside out. So please do that work in us. We pray that we may stick fast to you, cling to you, that we may be people who are inseparable from our God, because you matter so much to us, and because we're so thankful for all the good things you've given us. And we pray above all that you'll teach us to love you. Lord, it is our chief complaint that our love is weak and faint. But we do love you and adore, and we ask for grace to love you more. For Jesus' sake and glory. Amen.